Church of the Apostles, Wednesday Word for this September the 25th, 2024. And today, I wanted to do a podcast on Freemasonry, comparing it to Christianity, contrasting it with Christianity, doing a brief expose. I wouldn't call this necessarily a scholarly level. We could do hours upon hours. We could do a whole series like we did with Mystery Babylon Rising if we wanted to go super deep. But I wanted to take a snapshot here. And for me, the end game was to address strongholds of cronyism that exist in this area and in many other areas where people are finding that it's difficult to move forward because they're on the wrong side of the crony game.
Right. Even if you don't realize, it may seem, may feel as if there's unseen roadblocks, right?
Yes.
You've got every qualification for this job. You seem to know all the right people, but you just can't. Maybe you can't even get the interview. Well, a lot of times how this will play out, particularly in small towns, small cities with a large presence of Freemasonry, mm-hmm. is that they're giving jobs and promotion opportunities to their own first.
To their own, or there may be some that aren't members of the lodge, but they're friends or relatives of those who are. And so when you go into the job market, you go into churches, you know very quickly this isn't a level playing field, and you get the feeling it's rigged. I've went through this much of my life. I knew something was going on. I would work a job and I would do all the right things, but it would seem I would get passed over. And some of the people that was the chosen ones, I would scratch my head, how is it that they are on this fast track? And then, you know, as I did research and I sought the Lord, one of the things that I learned about this local area, and really not just Clark County, but the state of Indiana, is that you have a large contingent of Freemasons. And so with that came a certain lay of the land, it came a certain social regime, and even more importantly, as things play out in a society, that often sets the nature for the kind of strongholds that exist in society. And by strongholds, I'm going beyond just what the flesh and blood people are doing, but powers, principalities, how Satan organizes his kingdom in an area.
About 5 years ago, I was up in northern Indiana, in the town of Anderson, Indiana. And I was actually looking at what was then a vacant building that was for sale. Now, this building included a house. Come to find out, it was a former Freemason lodge. And I mean, there was something like, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 square feet. It was going for like, I don't know, $90,000 or $95,000. Like, it was an amazing buy if I was to buy it, right? Like, I was. It might have been more than 5 years ago, but it's been a bit. And I remember I went up there with a friend and we looked at it, and the part that was the house was beautiful, just gorgeous. And even much of the kind of upstairs was pretty decent. There was this big meeting room where they would meet, and I immediately got, like, it felt evil, right?
Yeah.
I really did. But this next thing I'm gonna tell you, as soon as I witnessed it, I immediately left. We immediately left.
You knew that it was a no deal.
Went down into the basement. And now, while the basement itself is kind of like the old dirt basement, right? And it's got the arches. It's meant for structural support, not to be used as a basement. But kind of in the center of that structure, there was a concrete floor. There was a pole, and it was kind of bricked in to be kind of like a room. And there was a toilet in the corner, and then there was this pole, and off of that pole was chains coming off the pole with manacles, where someone could be chained to that pole. And like, I don't even want to hear an explanation about this. I'm done, I'm out. Yeah. This building already feels evil. I didn't know it was Masonic when I agreed to go look at it. Mm-hmm. Right? I didn't even know that.
We're not going to get into the dark underbelly history of Freemasonry and how they... the measures they used to keep their secret I mean, back in the day.
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know about all the deep dark secrets of
beyond asserting that there were deep dark secrets.
I'm only saying what I witnessed with my own eyes in the basement of this former Masonic lodge was an isolated toilet and a pole with chains and manacles. I mean, you come to whatever conclusion you want on that.
It's not a good scene to have the tools of bondage in proximity to a toilet. It's
bondage, nothing, imprisonment, yeah, something.
Nothing good could come of it. No. The only thing I'm going to do, and I'm just going to make the bare assertion here because that's not what this discussion is about, but that there were deep, dark secrets from yesteryear of things that Freemasonry did to enforce their secrets, including things happening that during the middle of the 19th century, there was an anti-Masonic panic. Many lodges closed, including the lodge here in Charlestown, which in its original founding was the very first one in Indiana.
Really?
And then they shut down and then they reopened again. But it was like 1840s, 1850s, some guy had gone missing, and Freemasonry was something that was widely condemned, widely suspect. But our podcast isn't about what criminal things may or may not have been done, but I want to take a brief worldview snapshot of it, and then use that to explain why cronyism exists and some of the strongholds that may be behind cronyism. And the end game to this discussion is to gain some insight into those so that we as believers know how to move forward to come against those strongholds and gain victory.
Well, before we go further, thank you for watching. Please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below if you have a prayer request. We'd be more than happy to pray for you. If you're watching, we consider you part of our congregation, and God bless you, and keep us in your prayers as well.
So with that in mind, let's go our next couple of slides, and I think I had my pointer in the wrong place. There we go. I'm going to briefly go through them. These are going to be the major points of our discussion today. The very first one, and if we stopped at this first one, that would be all that we need to know as the church. Freemasonry denies the exclusivity of Christ at the front door.
Yeah.
But we're also going to discuss briefly how it affirms itself as the ancient mystery religions, with the caveat that there's been modifications, changes, evolution, but they see themselves in that same stream as the ancient mystery religions, and they deny full plenary verbal inspiration. They don't approach religious texts the way that we do, viewing the Bible as the very words of God. They have a different way that they approach texts. Freemasonry will affirm that there is an enlightened elite that can see past the literary framework. And I'll talk a little bit about the literary framework because they would hold to something that some scholars today would call the literary framework hypothesis, and that's an idea that we should not interpret literally an ancient document, but see it just as this literary framework that's about something else entirely. We've seen this in discussions on Genesis. A guy named Sam, John Walton affirms that Genesis was just a literary hypothesis, that we shouldn't gain any of our knowledge of history from it. It's just a literary framework to talk about God as the creator.
Jordan Peterson does this too.
Yeah.
Jordan Peterson, he loves talking about scripture, and I mean, he did a whole tour on scripture.
That's a popular.
But he approaches scripture, particularly Old Testament scripture, Genesis and Exodus, is what he's focused on, from a literary perspective, from a metaphorical or allegorical perspective, not as the literal word of God.
Yeah. We're going to find out in a few minutes that they affirm that there's an enlightened elite who alone can see past the literary framework. And in Freemasonry, the literary framework is this structure that allows the enlightened elite to glean secret knowledge that no one else can. And then at the same time, that framework blocks people from knowing its real meaning. So this is where one area they differ dramatically from the faith that was revealed to the saints. And then they affirm Hermeticism with its panentheistic view of God. They don't see God as self-existent. They see God as emanation. And through a series of emanations, evolution. In Hermeticism, part of the Godhead breaks off and emanates from the rest of it, comes into nature, and then it evolves in the natural course, and then at the end of that evolution, nature then reunites itself with God. That's not what the gospel teaches. That's diametrically opposed to the gospel. And then our final point here is that Freemasonry promotes cronyism en route to the creation of the Hermetic state as God on earth. And at the end of our discussion, we're going to talk a little bit about cronyism from a spiritual perspective, including facets that go beyond Freemasonry, but simply are the product of what happens if Freemasonry comes into an area and it promotes a certain way of doing things. People who technically aren't Freemasons embrace the same systemic evils and perpetuate the same cronyism. So with that in mind here, Freemasonry denies the exclusivity of Christ. And of course, these few points here are things that they expect people to believe at the front door. In order to be a Freemason, one must believe in a God or higher power. If you're an atheist, you're not welcome. But they don't care which God. It could be Allah, it could be Vishnu, it could be Baal. Whatever, as long as you believe in a God. And when you get initiated into the various rituals, they'll let you use whatever sacred book you want. Someone who identifies as Christian might bring a Bible, and there's a version of the Bible called the Masonic Bible, and it's got the big G and the compass and square logo on the front of it. But someone could bring the Vedic scriptures from Hinduism. They could bring the Quran in and, you know, use it in there. Freemasonry views its members as a spiritual brotherhood. And then lodge leaders are called worshipful masters. Now, they're wont to say that they are not religious. And they have a different approach to religion than, let's say, you and I do as pastors of New Covenant Church of the Apostles. But I just want to put this out there. If your leader is called a worshipful master, you're doing religion. And in that context, Christ is denied as the only way to God. Did you have any comments about that before we...
Yeah, so everything needs to be weighed to God's word. And much of the problems that we've seen, let me preface this, much of the problems that we've seen in American churches stems from elders that have permitted men of God to remain behind the pulpit who are not steadfast in their doctrine, are not steadfast in biblical principles, right? To be a pastor, this is something that is non-negotiable. and that is the inerrant infallibility of Scripture, the doctrines of original sin, the exclusivity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the five solas. This is non-negotiable. You deviate from that, and you must vacate the pulpit.
And in a case of Freemasonry, the content, it denies all of that. The content of what's written in the Bible is irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant to the Freemason is whatever allegories they pull out of it. And of course, the problem with beginning with allegory is that the interpretation is whatever you want it to be.
I will go as far as to say, you cannot be a faithful Christian and be a Freemason.
I would wholeheartedly agree with you. And I believe that should be a rule. Too few churches have this rule. I know the Catholic Church does, the Nazarene Church does. But I'm of the opinion that involvement in Freemasonry is a disqualification from leadership in the church.
I agree.
And so, and then of course, as we go from this to our next points, I just want to point out that the rest of the analysis of Freemasonry in this podcast is based on the morals and dogma of Freemasonry by Albert Pike, which Albert Pike was a big person in the Masonic movement in the 19th century, wrote a book, was considered an expert in that field. And that this book was typically given to 14th degree Masons upon their initiation into that level of Masonry. Initiates and lower degree Freemasons might not fully understand how deep this demonic snake hole goes.
Why does the name Albert Pike look familiar? But I know that name.
If you've done any research on the occult, Freemasonry, theosophy, related topics, his name has come up because he studied all of that. And that book is, this is just a very short glance of the book. It's an 861 page book.
Wow.
That's got all kinds of knowledge of the esoteric.
That name looks...
And I get headaches when I read the book because of the evil in the book, because there's spiritual warfare that's going on, because the book is dripping with evil and filled with evil, and it has the dark anointing of evil. And of course, the Holy Spirit in me is fighting that. But when you're doing research, you got to go to the sources so you're understanding what you're
teaching. So was Albert Pike writing these things as a proponent of Freemasonry?
Yes, a proponent, a major proponent. He was, in fact, I believe 33rd degree Freemason. He's considered the expert on Freemasonry and one who was involved in Freemasonry. He's not an outsider looking in. He was an insider.
Okay.
And so he's an authoritative source here. And this was given to 14th degree Masons. As kind of a primer, a handbook, something to be studied along with other materials they may have studied. But he wrote this 860-page book that goes into all sorts of esoteric things that was relevant to Freemasonry. Now, lower degree Freemasons might not fully understand because there's things in that book that they may not be exposed to.
Right.
And the initiates don't know much at all, but one thing that everyone knows is the exclusivity of Christ is denied.
Yeah.
So that's at the front door. And so if we stop the podcast here, we've already got grounds to say, no, this isn't something the people of God should be doing. But there's more here. And here's where Pike identifies Freemasonry as the ancient mystery religions, and then he gives us caveats. Though Masonry is identical with the ancient mysteries, it is so only in this qualified sense that it presents but an imperfect image of the brilliancy, the runs only of the grandeur, and the system that has experienced progressive alteration. the fruits of social events, political circumstances, and the ambitious imbecility of its improvers. In other words, it's got this core that they've borrowed, and I think we want to make it known that Freemasonry doesn't descend from it in some unbroken line. This was a group of people who were initiated later on that borrowed from this more ancient tradition and gave their spin on it. Originally, what we now call Freemasonry was simply stonemason guilds.
Yeah, it was just a stonemason's guild. There's an attempt to try to link Freemasonry back to, like, the pyramids or whatever, ancient Egypt. There's no evidence whatsoever. Freemasonry, as far back as we can date it, is the medieval period.
When I did my research on Mystery Babylon Rising, I looked for evidence that there was some further descent, but there isn't.
There isn't.
And in fact, Freemasonry, there's no evidence for it until 1723, when they decided to infiltrate the Masonic guilds. Probably the first occult Freemasons were actual stonemasons who were into these occult things, and a decision was made to allow non-Masons into the guild. The non-Masons were Freemasons. The accepted Masons was stonemasons.
Right.
And so as more and more Freemasons entered into the guild, then progressively the guild ceased to be a Masonic guild and it became an occult construct. Right. But they don't trace in an unbroken line to Egypt. It was Rosicrucians and other occultists that infiltrated it.
Right.
And their history can be traced to George Dumisle Plethon, who set up a school in Florence, Italy during the Renaissance.
The original Masons, Freemasons, their secret knowledge was not esoteric. It wasn't occultic. It was stonecraft.
And the reason it was secret was to keep high the economic value of their skills. If they could restrict who was allowed to learn their trade, there would be fewer stonemasons, and law, supply, and demand. If there's fewer of them, they could charge more for their services.
And it lended them control to learn how to work stone as a mason. You would have to join the guild, be apprenticed.
So there was nothing nefarious about the secrecy. It was basic economics.
Yes, basic economics. That's how it began. And that lasted for some time. But
I think that's what,
again, once they opened membership up to non-stonemasons, opened it up to intellectuals and academics and the aristocracy, and which at that time, we're talking 1700s, at that time the aristocracy was steeped in the occult. And that's where the Freemasons took a very different path.
I believe that the secret nature of the stonemasons, while it was not nefarious, made it an attractive target to those who wanted to promote the occult but could not openly promote the occult. It allowed them a construct through which they could go and they could infiltrate and they could hide in plain sight in a society. And of course, that's what they did. And of course, Freemasonry, we think, well, they're stonemasons, only the literal symbols of the stonecraft were reinterpreted as allegorical symbols of occult religion. And of course, they claim that it came from Egypt. It really didn't come from Egypt. And even looking at the Egyptian mysteries, those actually came from Babylon, but in his rendering, that the origin was Egypt. He says the mysteries were modified by the habits of different nations among whom they were introduced, especially by the religious systems of the countries in which they were transplanted. To maintain the established government, laws, and religions was the obligation of the initiate everywhere. And everywhere they were the heritage of the priests, who were nowhere willing to make the common people co-proprietors with themselves of philosophical truth. In other words, the initiates would infiltrate these different religious systems, and Freemasonry would live in those, much the way a virus lives inside of a human body. And so this was a method, and this method dovetails perfectly well with Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon would live openly when she could, but when she couldn't, there were ways to hide out. And meth is through which a religious tradition can survive when the official doctrine outlaws that religion. This allowed it to survive during times that if they came out and said, we worship Satan, they would have all been hung. But this allowed them to survive. Right. Under the veil of secrecy here, and of course the exclusivity of Christ is denied from the get-go. It also denies full plenary inspiration. And then he goes on here, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in the ancient Orient, all religions were more or less a mystery, and there was no divorce of it from philosophy. And in this quote, he goes on to say that the terms were allegory. The popular religion couldn't satisfy the deeper longings in hearts, the loftier aspirations of the spirit, or the logic of reason. The first, therefore, was taught the initiated the mysteries. Therefore, it was also taught by symbols. The vagueness of symbolism, capable of many interpretations, reached what the palpable and conventional creed could not. Its indefiniteness acknowledged the abstruseness of the subject. It treated that mysterious subject mystically. It endeavored to illustrate what it could not explain, to excite an appropriate feeling if it could not develop an adequate idea, and to make that image a mere subordinate conveyance for the conception, which itself never became obvious or familiar. In other words, what it's saying is that all these religious texts were allegories. They were just allegories, and they were allegories because they could not describe the spiritual realities that they claimed to describe. And so, of course, in the Masonic system, the initiates would be initiated into this method that they could mystically examine and gain secret knowledge from. These texts that in their minds was opaque and allegory.
One of the big reasons why occultism in the medieval period, late medieval period, the Enlightenment period, the reasons why that they had to be secret societies was, just as you say, if they were open and overt about it, they wouldn't have lasted. They couldn't last. I mean, the Spanish Inquisition continued into the 19th century. It lasted for almost 500 years.
Yeah, it talked about how it has many interpretations. The vagueness of the symbolism there, it's saying it's an allegory capable of many interpretations. This is what would allow them to, a lodge could nominally claim it was Christian or it was in line with Catholicism, but once you got in the lodge, you saw a wholly different message. And the allegories and the symbolism was used to cloak its true purpose. Of course, this stands diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches about itself. The Bible does not present itself as this mystery that has many interpretations. There is a singular interpretation to a text of Scripture, right, using the grammatical historical method. Right. Freemasonry denies the grammatical historical method.
They do.
Yeah. And of course, the biblical answer here, and we're going to have some more verses on this, but I felt this verse needed to be presented now. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. And from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't take an enlightened elite to know how to be saved. A child can be saved by knowing the Scriptures. And then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means it's God breathed. It's not a bunch of symbols that might contain a word here and there of God, or some shadow or some mystical emanation of God. It is the words from God himself. And it's proper for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need an enlightened elite to tell us what the Word of God says.
Amen.
And then I've got this slide here. I'm going to leave it on just a few seconds here, but there are several places where in describing the revelation of God, the writers felt to make clear this isn't esoteric. This isn't symbols we made up and that there's some kind of shadow or breath of God somewhere in the symbols, but that these things that are revealed are in fact the very words of God. Numbers 24:4, the utterance of him who hears the words of God. In 24:16, the utterance of him who hears the words of God. And then we see this in Psalms 107 and verse 11 here, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. John 3:34-35, he who God has sent speaks. What does he speak? The words of God. So the biblical answer is diametrically opposed to the answer that the Freemason gives for how you interpret the biblical text.
For a nation to be a righteous nation, for a nation to be in alignment with God, it must love what God loves, but it must also hate what God hates. A righteous nation cannot permit that which openly, overtly, or even subversively opposes Christianity and God's Word. When you have a nation like we have here in the West that openly permits and now not only accepts but and promotes but celebrates that which is in direct opposition to God, that nation will, as ours has, found itself on a trajectory straight to hell.
Which, would that explain how, when you look at both major parties' campaigns, they decide to have Hindu prayers be the keynote prayer for their conventions? Both major parties. And what we're talking about here, you know, historically, Freemasonry has not identified itself specifically with a political party, but in terms of historical accidents that are happening, that in recent years, it's becoming, at least by default, more identified with the Republican Party. This esoteric stuff that we're describing here would be the Achilles heel to the Republican Party, much the same way that wokeness is done with the Democratic Party. Both of them lead to Gnosticism. Both of them lead to hell. If you do not repent and aren't trusting in the Lord, then you're on the path to hell, regardless of whether you're a Republican, whether you're a Democrat. Party doesn't matter. It may shape the accidents of how you get to the bad place, but you're not saved from going to the bad place because you're one party or the other. We're saved by trusting in Christ, and in order to trust Christ, we have to trust his word, and to trust his word, we have to have the assurance that the words we're reading, the words we're hearing are in fact the words of God. If we don't have access to words of God, then we don't know whether we're really following Jesus.
You know, if I was born a few hundred years ago, 300, 400, 500 years ago, in Spain, I think I would have been an inquisitor.
An inquisitor.
I think I would have. I may have told this story before. It's kind of funny. A little lighter note. Well, I was in maybe fourth grade, and I condemned my sister's Barbies to the pyre for witchcraft, and I literally staked them in the front yard and burned them, and I pushed my stepsister in the pool to see if she would float. I wanted to know if she was a witch.
You were an inquisitor. I'll be virtually with Barbie dolls. I'm glad it was Barbie dolls.
I did.
I don't know if I would be an inquisitor or not, but they had the right motive, but killing people doesn't.
No, sure.
Our battle spiritually against principalities, powers, not against flesh and blood. Killing Freemasons doesn't stop Freemasonry. Oh, it doesn't stop the strongholds. But there was a mindset in church history: if we kill them off, we can stop.
Right. So I'm not.
And it did stop it.
I'm not condoning.
Yeah, I know.
I was just taking a little comic.
Yeah.
Comic.
It is comic relief to. Relief. You know, throw Barbie dolls into the fire. There's a part of me that would like to throw all the Barbie dolls into the fire after having heard the reviews about Barbie. But that won't, you know, on a serious note, that won't solve the problem that we have here. The problem is powers and strongholds and Freemasonry. The way its ways, its movements, its doctrines presents a particular pathway for a particular type of stronghold, and of course it affirms an enlightened elite. And before I get into the quotes here, I would like to argue that Freemasonry and wokeness are on the same level here. Both systems affirm an enlightened elite. One is attractive to those on the left, the other more attractive to those on the right. But once you deny the public knowledge of Scripture, once you argue there is an enlightened elite, you are assuredly on the path away from God.
So Gnosticism, just as it will infiltrate and subvert really any religion, given an opportunity, so too will it across the entirety of the political spectrum.
Yeah, Gnosticism can infiltrate and subvert secular philosophies and take them down an occult path. All you have to do is look at all the discussions on, quote, the science. Much of modern science is not scientific anymore. It's Gnosticism. We're told to outsource our thinking to the experts and simply follow it. And follow it without any thought, any evaluation, and follow it even when they later are false. How many times was we told during COVID to follow the science only for, quote, the science later to be debunked?
You know, I would be more apt to trust the science if those delivering the science were trustworthy.
Yeah. And that leaves the other thing. While we may have limited abilities to evaluate the science, we can still evaluate the trustworthiness. If someone's caught in the lie, they're not trustworthy.
Right. If they're funding research into the very same viruses that had then crippled the world.
Yes. If their funders are people known not to be trustworthy who fund to spur nefarious agendas, then maybe we should think twice before simply buying the explanation.
If there's an outbreak of chocolate in Hershey, Pennsylvania, a pretty good chance it came from the Hershey factory.
Yeah.
Just saying.
So does that mean we live in Willy Wonka's world where children can be eaten?
I hope not.
I hope not either. I have a feeling, at least on a spiritual level, we are. Not literally, but...
Not literally, yeah. There is some real evil, diabolical evil. Let me just say this. There's three different types of evil, right? So you've got natural evil. Tornadoes, hurricanes, animal attacks. Natural evil. You've got moral evil. That's the evil that resides in the hearts of men. A murderer, someone who despicably assaults people, right? The evil committed by man. And then there is diabolical evil, and that is the evil of Satan, the devil himself.
Would that have been the evil that gave me the headaches whenever I read esoteric literature?
I would say, yeah. I'd say
I get headaches. I can do it so long, and then I have to put it down, and then I go back to it. I can feel the evil. I get headaches. That was the least enjoyable part of my research on Mystery Babylon Rising, was in order to intelligently talk about these movements, I had to do research that brought me face-to-face with this literature.
Now, because there is an overlap between the diabolical evil and the moral evil because of demonic possessions. Now, let me be clear, a believer who is infilled with the Holy Spirit cannot be possessed. Cannot be possessed. There can be demonic influences. There can be strongholds in your family. But if you are saved and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot be demonically possessed.
Strongholds in the flesh, but the spirit man is free if you're born again.
Right. Amen.
So I'll just go ahead and quickly read this just to document what we've been talking about. Masonry, like all the religions, all the mysteries, hermeticism and alchemy, conceals its secrets from all except the adepts and sages or the elect, and uses false explanations and misrepresentations of its symbols to mislead those who deserve only to be misled, to conceal the truth which calls light from them and to draw them away from it. Truth is not for those who are unworthy or unable to receive it or pervert it. So God himself incapacitates many men by color blindness to distinguish colors and leads the masses away from the highest truth, giving them the power to attain only so much of it as is profitable to them to know. Every age has a religion suited to its capacity. So in other words, it's two thoughts. One, Freemasonry is saying that there's only this enlightened elite that's going to get the truth. And of course, the other one here, it talks about using false explanations and misrepresentations of its symbols to mislead those who deserve only to be misled. If you're a Christian, you're involved in it, and you come to that point in that doctrine, that should be a hard stop. If your religion or your philosophy says you need to mislead people so that they do not know the truth, then you actually needed to get out long before then. But that's a smoking gun right there.
At the bottom of the page here, truth is not for those who are unworthy or unable to receive it or would pervert it.
The truth is for everyone.
The truth is the truth.
Yep.
The truth is apolitical. The truth is a-religious. The truth is the truth.
The truth is the correct description of reality, and reality is objective. And so let's go to our next one. And here they single out Christian teachers as profoundly ignorant. The teachers, even of Christianity, are in general the most ignorant of the true meaning of what they teach. There is no book of which so little is known as the Bible. To most who read it, it is incomprehensible as the Zohar. So Masonry jealously conceals its secrets and intentionally leads conceited interpreters astray. It is attacking those who hold to the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And of course, it is wrong. As we've shown and we're going to show later, the Bible is not an esoteric book. It was written to be plainly understood. The Zohar, it mentions the Zohar. The Zohar was a book of Jewish mysticism. And that book was written, intended to be esoteric, opaque.
But the Bible wasn't.
But the Bible was
not. The Bible was not. The Bible, something we were talking about just earlier, was that one thing, specifically with Protestant Christianity, that differs from all the religions throughout history, is that your pastors and your preachers are not drawing from some secret knowledge that the congregation, your average layman, right, doesn't have access to. Our sermons come from the Bible, from a reading and studying of the Bible that all believers have access to.
Our knowledge base is public knowledge, and everyone that listens to us can go to that book to check out if what we are saying is the truth.
Yes.
And if what we're saying is not the truth, then they can say, you're saying this, but the Bible says this.
Right. And
we can then have that discussion from there.
And that everything should be weighed to the Word of God, even what the pastor says. So there is no secret knowledge. In fact, if a pastor preaches something that is unbiblical, he can be and should be at some point challenged on that false teaching.
I began to dig deeper into the Bible. When I was 16, God did a revival in me, and I just wanted to consume as much of the Word of God as I could. But then in my mid-20s, early 20s, I had another such event, and that was I wanted to dig deeper because I would listen under teachers, and I would hear pastors and teachers saying things that was unbiblical. And so I wanted to dig deeper into the Bible to see what the Bible had to say. And that put me on the path to where now I am a pastor teaching the Word of God. But a part of the motivation was getting to know the Bible better, because I realized that those that I trusted to be teachers and just others out there that was out there teaching, that they were saying things that the book did not back.
Well, I feel a bit fortunate. Of the several years that we've been preaching together, I don't think you've ever once challenged me on something that I preached. I must have been getting it right.
Our disagreements are nuances. We don't have any disagreements on fundamental or important points of doctrine. And most of those is when you discuss areas like eschatology, where there's more uncertainties on most areas of Bible doctrine. 80% of the areas of Bible doctrine, it's pretty plain. If you're reading the Bible and you're doing the grammatical historical hermeneutic, where you are interpreting the grammar, exegeting from the grammar, looking at the text, there's some nuancing that happens that needs going to the history and the cultural background. But the main jewel is the text, and the text is plainly spelled out on 80% of the topics. The major areas of dissension among biblically based scholars is in the area of eschatology. There are some issues
End times prophecy.
There are some areas of end times prophecy where we can't be 100% for certain, or we can be for certain but not necessarily to as much detail as we would. Like, is the end time beast an Islamic beast, or does Islam inform the beast? Right. And I think we had a nuanced discussion over the role of Islam.
We have a, I do believe that in that eschatology, without us getting into a big, deep conversation on it, but that Islam plays a very big role into that. One place that I do know in regards to the book of Revelation, we both know that where we differ, because we did a whole series on eschatology. I look at the book of Revelation as being three distinct revelations. You have the first, which is the first couple chapters. Mm-hmm. And then the second and third revelation actually overlap. And the division between those two is right at chapter 12. So if you take chapter 12 and it overlaps, if you overlap the events beginning in, I believe it's chapter 4, and then it plays out, and it and if you chart it out, it actually lines up quite beautifully. Now, what's interesting here is that, and tell me if I'm wrong, you take a more chronological. It goes chapter 11 to chapter 12. Is another chronological event.
It's more chronological, right, with the idea that we have parallel chronologies rather than one singular chronology.
But whether you look at the book of Revelation as the overlapping revelations in the book, or as direct chronology, it gets to the exact same point.
Yeah, we would routinely diverge and then come back to the same point.
Using
slightly different interpretations, but the slightly different ones came to the same end point.
We did that with Daniel's revelation. We had a different way of looking at that specific prophecy, but the conclusions were all the same. But there was some nuanced different ways to look at it.
Far removed from what they're claiming here, that the book is just this opaque mystery that nobody knows anything about except for the elite. The Bible was intended to be plain.
Right. Amen.
And then, of course, it affirms Hermeticism. And before I get into all of this, Hermeticism affirms what we would call an emanationist cosmology, and what that is that they believe that part of the Godhead emanated out of the Godhead, entered into the natural realm, and evolved in nature, and then it would be reunited in their eschatology to the Godhead. So that stands in contrast to the self-existent God of the Bible, in that the God of Hermeticism, the God of Neoplatonism, and these other occult philosophies was subject to evolution and change. And of course, in page 615, it says in the ancient Hermetic books, as quoted by Lambertus, occurred the following passage in regard to the Supreme Being. Before all the things that actually exist, before all beginning, there is one God, prior even to the first God and King, remaining unmoved in the singleness of his own unity. For neither is anything conceived by intellect inwoven with him, nor anything else, but he is established in the exemplar of the God who is good, who is his own Father, self-begotten and has only one parent. This is basically describing emanation. For he is something greater and prior to, and the fountain of all things, and the foundation of things conceived by the intellect, which are the first species. And from the one, the self-originated God, caused himself to shine forth. So you're seeing emanationist metaphysics. And of course, when we talked about it at Mystery Babylon Rising, one of the problems was it wasn't really adequate. If the emanation was a perfect emanation, then you just have God. If it was imperfect, then God was imperfect. And so you had this contradiction that went on at the heart of their system. Because they didn't begin with the self-existing God. And of course, this quote goes on here. He talks about the monad, the duad, and the triad, which is roughly analogous to Hegel's thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, and that the coming together of these things is what produces the events of the created order. For from him the substantiality and substance, whence these called the beginning of things conceived by the intellect, these are then the most ancient beginnings of all things, which Hermes places before the ethereal and empyrean and celestial gods. And that's referring, the Neoplatonists had this whole hierarchy of gods that emanated from the deity. And of course, now we're getting to cronyism. And after we go through this, I want to just talk, you know, as we close, more about cronyism, the strongholds of cronyism, and how that may impact the world that we live in. But they had three points that very early in his book, and all these points are focused on political realities. It's a political discussion that he was pushing in the book. And of course, the first point is that it's not the raw power of the people that maintains a free government, but it requires organized power. Government by caprice is weak and short-lived. Governments that can scale in power and endure long must have strong institutions, traditions, and a rule of law. That's my description of what he's saying. Here is a quote.
But it's not wrong, though. That part, is it?
No, it's not wrong. The first was not wrong. It's something that any constitutional scholar or advocate that were a constitutional republic would say. But this is a strong point. He's not wrong, but he goes to a very wrong place with this. But I need to talk about this too, so we can understand where this is going. And of course, his quote is, "The force of the people cannot, by its unrestrained and fitful action, maintain and continue in action and existence of a free government once created. That force must be limited, restrained, conveyed by distribution into different channels and roundabout courses to outlets, whence it is the issue as the law, action, and decision of the state. There must be a justi norma, the law and rule or gauge of constitutional law within which the public force must act." This is something that all of the founding fathers would have agreed with wholeheartedly. They feared democracy. And so we have democracy in the Constitution, but it was constrained. by all sorts of checks and balances. So that's not wrong, but that we're going to see why that ends up being wrong when we start seeing where Pike is going with this. The key to effectively wielding power is force constrained by law. The concepts of liberty, equality, and fraternity are mentioned. The first two would be universally applied. Now, up to this point, he's not said anything that we would disagree with. But then he introduces the concept of fraternity here. And here he introduces a contradiction into this system. Fraternity, however, would refer to the Masonic Brotherhood. To have cronyism, one must have cronies. The coupling of a brotherhood of limited application to these universal values introduced a contradiction. While the brotherhood of humanity would be affirmed as a basis of liberty and equality, the introduction of a specifically Masonic brotherhood that would be specifically on the path to secret knowledge of the divine would make some brothers more free and more equal than others. It is this condition of being more free and more equal that sets the stage for cronyism, and a crony network in which the cronies would have obligations to each other and to the crony network. And this is what Pike had to say. The force of the people, or the popular will, in action and exerted, symbolized by the gavel, regulated and guided by acting within the limits of law and order, symbolized by the 24-inch rule as for its fruit, liberty, equality, and fraternity. Liberty regulated by law. Equality of rights in the eyes of the law. And in brotherhood with its rights, duties, and obligations, as well as its benefits. And keep in mind, brotherhood here, he's referring to the Masonic Brotherhood. Now, point number three is where all this comes together. And that's where all this takes a nefarious turn here. And the third point was the relation of the people to the state. It's pictured in Pike's dogma as a relation of the rough ashlar and a perfect ashlar. And though he's referring to two jewels that was on display in the lodge, this language is eerily similar to Ibn al-Arabi in his Basils of Wisdom. And this is what al-Arabi had to say. He said, potentially every man is a microcosm, and by that he means a microcosm of God. Every man has a kernel of deity within him, but in practice men differ in their polishing of the cosmic mirror, with only a select few realizing their primordial nature. These are the prophets and saints, all of whom belong to the category of, quote, the perfect man, or in Arabic, al-insan al-kamil. They alone assume the character traits of God, which is latent in all human beings, and manifest them in perfect equilibrium. Muhammad is the perfect man par excellence.
Right.
So in al-Arabi's worldview, in his hermeticism, certain enlightened individuals make up the enlightened elite, and this enlightened elite is effectively God on earth because they've polished their mirror better than everyone else. So it's similar, but there's one big difference as we get into the quote with Freemasonry here. And that is, in Freemasonry, the rough ashlar would be the people. And the perfect ashlar is the state. But the state is made the perfect ashlar, made ready by the hands of the workmen to be adjusted by the working tools of the fellow craft. In other words, it was the job of Freemasonry to shape the state into the perfect jewel that would be God on earth. And so here you have cronyism with the end game of the Hermetic state. So Freemasonry promotes this cronyism with the Hermetic state. This goes against what the Bible says. We've got three or four more slides. All of these slides are biblical responses to their claims. 2 Peter 1:16 to 21. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Freemasonry call the religious text? They call them fables, don't they? They're just clever fables that if you're the enlightened elite, that you can somehow glean some secret knowledge. Peter said, no, we didn't do that. We didn't follow these cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received of God the Father glory, honor and glory, with such a voice came down from him in the excellent glory. This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So Peter's saying, what I am telling you is what I saw. No mystery here, no allegory, no tale. I'm telling you what I saw. Did you have any comments before we go into Sola Scriptura? So we have a prophetic word confirmed. So we're now going into Sola Scriptura and about the prophecy of Scripture. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, there's no enlightened elite that has special access to the Bible. The interpretation of the Scripture is public. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Man didn't make it up, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the words of the prophecy of Scripture are the very words of God. The apostles wrote down and the prophets wrote down exactly the words the Holy Spirit wanted them to write down to reveal God's word to man.
Amen.
And then, of course, God himself exists here. Is Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. In other words, you didn't have a series of increasingly degraded emanations. You had creation. Creation ex nihilo. God spoke, and it happened. Genesis outlines the story of creation. In Psalms 33, we are told that it was the word of God. God spoke and it happened. And then finally, in John 8:58, Jesus said to him, most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, God is the eternal and self-existent one. He's not an emanation. He doesn't change and evolve and meander about and change because he's reflecting on himself or any of the other panentheistic spinnery that would be put on it. God has always existed, necessarily exists. As Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so now that we're nearing the end of our discussion, I just kind of want to talk about cronyism and the strongholds. One of the implications of that for this area is that there are a lot of strongholds of cronyism, and much of the Genesis was the fact that Freemasonry has played a prominent role in the politics and the business of this area from almost its very beginning.
There's generations of cronyism here in this area. You talked about, and you have more experience with this than I do, but in New Albany, Indiana, where I live, New Albany, unless you're of a small number of families.
It's right? About 14 or 15 families.
Yeah, unless that is your surname or you're married into that family, you don't matter.
Yeah.
You just don't matter. If you're the victim of, say, a property crime, the police will do the bare minimum required by law, which is basically a general police report for your insurance company. That's all they're going to do. But if you're a member of one of those families, they will pull out all the stops.
A member of or a friend of.
Right.
There's been a slight increase in people that aren't necessarily, quote, related, but they're friends with the families. Historically, cronyism meant you was a Freemason, but now there's a growing group that's not necessarily Freemason, but they are friends to Freemasons. They associate with Freemasons, and so the cronyism perpetuates itself. And then I'm going to suggest here that due to the demonic origins of the occult philosophies, that this set up strongholds that would exist even if I could snap my fingers and speak the word and all the Freemasons went bye-bye, you would still have the strongholds because of the spiritual powers. You won't stop the strongholds. You're not going to stop them by rounding up people that are members or otherwise gutting the membership of the lodges. If you're thinking only on how bad the lodges are, you haven't captured the full extent of what's happened here, because the full extent is understanding where we are in the spiritual war.
I remember, now this happened late 2003, early 2004. It was before I went to Afghanistan. This happened in Clarksville, Indiana. So same county, Clark County. I was rear-ended by someone who had the right name, plus the third as a suffix, right?
Yeah.
To his name. I was rear-ended. Stopped at a stoplight, I was rear-ended. Not only did he get off as the accident was ruled not his fault,
yeah,
and the insurance company refused to pay for the damages to my vehicle, I was charged with false reporting.
What was your response to that? I mean, did you?
I had to get a lawyer.
Hmm. Were you able to prevail, or did you walk into a kangaroo court, or the lawyer said, "Let's settle for this and negotiate it down"? Because you're
It basically got negotiated down, and that lawyer, I can't remember his name. This happened sometime after I had gotten back from Afghanistan, that last deployment. That lawyer had ended up getting drunk at his friend's house and walked into his young teenage daughter's room and assaulted his friend's teenage daughter.
Your lawyer?
Yeah, the lawyer that I had for that case, now this was a couple of years later, year and a half later, however, you know, it was after I had already gotten back. That deployment was already over with. So he was disbarred, he was charged, arrested, tried and convicted, and he was sent to prison for assaulting his friend's young teenage daughter. And by young, I mean like 14.
14-year-old, and did this occur in Floyd County?
I do believe so, yes.
Georgetown, wasn't it?
Yeah. Last name started with a W, but I can't remember.
Wallington or Wallingford?
Yes.
Andrew Wallingford. There's a reason I know this.
Wallingford.
Because when I got divorced from my first wife, uh-huh, because she cheated on me, he was my lawyer. So I knew exactly who he was talking about. He was my lawyer. He was kind of a different one. And of course, you're right, connections mean a lot. He was well connected.
He did.
But he crossed the path with someone better connected.
He did.
And he went away.
And
got the spark.
You know, there are, where those connections go is going to be, talking about Floyd County, where New Albany is, it's going to be in Georgetown. It's going to be in Floyd Knobs. Those are where those connections go to. Those families. So, yeah, you're right. He did. He crossed paths with the wrong person.
And that happens sometimes.
Justifiably, he went to prison. He didn't go to prison for something that, was wrong. He legitimately assaulted a 14-year-old girl.
But flipping that around, had he assaulted a girl, and he probably did assault others.
He probably had. If he had assaulted just some nobody, I don't mean it like that, but you know, like assaulted the 14-year-old daughter of someone who wasn't the elite or in the clique or whatever.
In the best case scenario, nothing would happen, but sometimes somebody would report it and then it would get flipped around against them.
It'd get flipped around, right. I mean, it's just like me getting rear-ended by somebody with the right name, and I and insurance company won't fix my car, and I get charged with false reporting a traffic accident. Make it make sense.
So he justifiably went to prison.
Right.
I'd like to say justice was done, but it had more to do with the fact that he crossed someone who was better connected.
Yeah.
And you know, people that are into that, that probably wasn't the first time.
I'm sure it wasn't.
I have no doubt there were others that either didn't get caught or it got scooted under the rug.
Ultimately, that's what when you end up having a secret elite that has each other's backs and scratches each other's backs and looks out for one another and promotes one another, you're going to end up with degeneracy.
Yeah.
Because human nature is fallen. Human nature is flawed and sinful. And if then they can do what their flesh wants them to do, absent consequences, there are those, the vast majority of people, who are weak enough in the flesh that they would indeed imbibe.
And more so if they, know that they're shielded.
Precisely.
And if
there's no consequences, that's what they're going to do.
And then this has a way of corrupting other things. I am thinking right now, this guy's deceased. He was a prominent politician in Floyd County for a number of years. He finally lost an election. He was a prosecutor for Floyd County for a number of years. He was trying to infiltrate a prominent church. He had a class, and it had all the pastor's kids in the class. And for a brief period, I was in this class. I was a member there, then I left, then I came back for a bit. I was in the same class.
This was years ago.
Yes, this was years ago. This unfolded in the early 90s.
Okay.
He is deceased now. But in this class, he told us he was a card-carrying Marxist. And he was proceeding to woo them into Marxism, New Age. He was doing the woke thing before the outing the woke agenda became a popular thing. He was doing this decades ago, and it seemed to be winning over the pastor's kids. I knew what he was doing. I was only 22 at the time. I didn't have quite the skills to go toe-to-toe
right.
that I would today. So I ended up one day after Sunday school, I went out with some singles. I was across the table from a deacon, a guy that was a deacon at the church at one time. I was discussing him what was going on, and I said, this guy's preaching a dialectic, and it leads to the New Age movement if you carry it far enough. And so he goes, what it is, and so I explained thesis, antithesis, and how they merge together, and that he was promoting Marxism on top of this. And he says, that is bad. I go back one more time, then I leave. I quit going to that class then. And the reason I go one more time is I didn't want him to know I was the one that added to when all the dirt hit the fan, which you didn't cross this guy when he was in his heyday. Crossing him, people that cross him ended up in jail. So I went one more time then, I quietly left. A month later, my brother tells me that there was a knockdown, drag-out argument between him and the pastor of the church, and they sent him. They sent him packing. What we're talking about is real. It's boots on the ground in this area. Cronyism is a real stronghold. One way to defeat it is to add it to people know that the evil is there. Evil hates light. Evil loves darkness. It loves to do its work in a corner.
There, Now, this has made national news, and the case isn't completely closed out, but just an example of that cronyism that got exposed was now former Clark County Sheriff Jamie Knoll. And I mean, he fleeced the county for millions. I mean, he horrible corruption, horrible cronyism. And
that's just what's come out. There's
and it's so much deeper. Multiple people have been charged, but it goes so much deeper than that. And I, by that I mean the majority, if not all, of the Clark County Sheriff's leadership, at the very least, at the very least, and this includes county council members. This includes top levels of business. I mean, the cronyism in Clark County and Floyd County it's still strong. It's still huge. It's still a big issue here.
And
we're not alone.
Yes. And it affects whatever you do because you run into that.
Right.
No matter where you go. And I don't want people to get the wrong impression here. I'm not saying all of these are Freemasons and the Freemasons are bad. We talked about Freemasonry to set the background for how this cronyism developed. And of course, a lot of the cronies are Freemasons, but there's people who might not be in any lodge, but they see a crony network and they jump in on it.
They get plugged in, right. So cronyism, while there's a tremendous amount of this corruption and cronyism here in this area, we're not unique, right? So you'll find this in Chicago, you'll find this in Indianapolis, you'll find this in small towns, in Scottsburg, you're going to find this down in eastern Kentucky, right? Lots and lots of good old boy systems.
You'll find this among both the Freemasons and the woke crowd. The woke crowd is developing its own version of cronyism.
Right.
And when we look at the seven churches, and that's beyond the scope of this discussion to talk about, but when you look at the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, you look at the doctrine of Olav, the Jezebel spirit, a key component of how each of those three sources of evil operates cronyism. All three depend on cronyism to push their agenda. And they have different ways that they go about it, and it's beyond our scope to go into that. We've talked about all three in past podcasts, how those operate, but all of them have cronyism as a component of how they perpetuate their respective systems.
Do we have any other points to make? Is there any announcements?
There's not really any other point other than I'm hoping from this discussion that this could stimulate both conversations and spiritual warfare to bring these strongholds down.
So if all we ever do, and I just mean we as in generally speaking, we as people, if all we ever do is point out problems, but we never offer a solution, then we are whining. We're just whining. So then what is, in your opinion, what is the solution to cronyism?
The solution to cronyism.
How do we navigate it?
How do we navigate cronyism? I think the foundation is probably spiritual warfare. There are spiritual battles that must be fought and won before any of our physical battles. Of course, part of speaking against cronyism is when we encounter it to address it, you know, and advocate for change. One thing is to advocate for more transparent operations with churches, demand that churches, businesses, politicians conduct themselves with integrity. So there's outward things we can do to address cronyism, including having good rules and ethics codes that minimize cronyism, but ultimately the foundational thing is to come against those strongholds of cronyism. And of course, if we're tempted to do it, we don't play the crony game.
Right.
We don't involve ourselves in the game. We don't do things to perpetuate the system.
Right.
And in the meantime, that's where we trust God. We don't compromise so that we can get it on the crony game.
Right.
That's what keeps it going, you know. And the crony game could go all long after the original catalyst is gone. Like I said, you could get rid of all the Freemasons and you would still have a crony game, even though Freemasonry, it was the vector through which it was established and the vector through which various demonic strongholds were established, even if you got rid of it. So the answer is not getting rid of Freemasonry, though I wouldn't really shed any tears if it went bye-bye because its teachings are biblically abominable. But the answer is not to get rid of Freemasonry. The answer is not to stir up hate against those who are involved in it. The answer is taking down those strongholds that perpetuate it and then speak truth to power against it when you are encountering it and advocate for a more transparent mode of action to advocate that people should be treated equally. I don't want to say equitably. I don't want to do the less version of equity, but true equality where there's impartiality before the law.
Right. So not equity, equality,
yeah.
Where everyone is equal under the law. They have equal rights, right? Held to the same standard of justice, and that there's no partiality given to anyone based on their skin color, their gender, their nation of birth, the circumstances of their birth, their families. You should have the same opportunities and the same penalties for wrongdoing. It needs to be equal across the board. You can't have a system, it cannot function justly when some people are more equal than others.
Yeah, and we need to do away with approaches to language that deny a grammatical, historical, hermeneutic where communication is bound up in secret language or people are allowed to play word games to forward their agenda.
Right.
And many of the agendas of evil have been advocated because people were able to play word games.
Right.
And would evade accountability for what they say.
Well, what we've seen, and we see this also in Christian cults like the LDS Church, where they'll use the same words but have very different definitions. Right? And the left does this very well. The Masons do this very well.
Yeah.
They may use the same wordings for things.
It means something completely.
But they have different definitions.
And of course, a big thing we can do is whenever the concept of an enlightened elite is promoted to push back against it. At every turn, unrelenting.
Yes.
Because that's at the heart of, that's how the cronyism is built, is that you have this enlightened elite, you have this subgroup that has exclusive access, and therefore you simply have to outsource whatever to them. If you have that, then you're going to have cronyism. You can't not have cronyism because you have a privileged few that run everything. And if you're not in that privileged view, then in that way of thinking, it's none of your business. Even though it really is, because your life, my life, everyone's life is impacted by whatever that group does. But we need to push back against the enlightened elite, promote the fact that the knowledge of God is public knowledge, and that our freedom presupposes public knowledge. Presupposed due process requires public knowledge. You can't have due process if you have certain people with privileged access to knowledge. You know, if one of those accuse you, then you just have to believe them. But in due process, you have a presumption of innocence, and the jury decides based on publicly available knowledge. So, those are a few thoughts there on how we can push back against.
I agree. That's a really strong way to look at it. We have to ensure that we are loyal to God first, that we submit to God, that we embody those biblical values and biblical principles. There's going to be cronyism. That's going to exist. We can't get rid of it. We can deflate it. We can work together so that it is less of an issue.
Yes. Right? And of course, I want to point out, don't be triggered.
Don't get triggered. Right.
When I was younger, I would get triggered at these things. It never helped me, and it almost always hurt me. Amen. If you push back because you're triggered, you know, when I talk about pushing back, I'm talking about pushing back, confronting ideas with ideas. If you're complaining that you're being done dirty, and these almost always works against you, that they clamp down against you even further. Including a couple of job contexts where I pushed back at the discriminatory treatment, and their response was, "You're fired."
You're fired. Right. Right. Well, can you close us in prayer?
Yes, yes. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that you give all of us enlightenment on how we can, one, be aware that cronyism exists, be aware of its impact, not only in social terms and political terms, but spiritually what's happening with cronyism. Help us to navigate those things without being triggered, without doing those knee-jerk reactions that strengthens the hands of the crony network. And Father, we ask right now that you stir up in your people a desire to come against all those strongholds of cronyism, because Lord, we know that ultimately this is a spiritual battle. This isn't a battle that's solved by coming against certain people, but coming against the demonic strongholds that are operating. So in the name of Jesus, we come against those strongholds. We declare that they're cast down. We declare that the arrows of the Lord are bringing them down, and that God is ultimately in control, and that even the most carefully laid crony network, even the most carefully laid strongholds of the enemy are doomed to destruction. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.